As we mentioned earlier when we were reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 on page 1017, we saw how Paul tends to deal with themes over a few chapters, different aspects of that theme over a few chapters. And having dealt with some very vital moral issues in chapters 5 through 7, Paul now turns in chapter 8 to some very important ethical questions. And the question begins in chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, in particular food that's offered to idols. And the temptation, I guess, isn't it, for us 21st century readers from the UK is to think, well, here's an issue that was no doubt very important in the Corinthian church. Paul goes on to talk about it right through to the end of chapter 10. Here's a question that's very important in the Corinthian church, but one really that's not all that important in Britain today. After all, food offered to idols is not a problem for us. Well, whether or not that is true, and we'll discuss whether it's true in a moment, the principles that Paul brings out here in answering this question are some of the most important questions, the most important principles in what it means to live as a Christian anywhere in the Scriptures. The principles in these chapters really are absolutely central to what it means to live as a Christian, both today and indeed in any generation. They're really vital principles. Now, you might think, as I've said, that the issue of food offered to idols is not one that applies to us today. But there is an interesting parallel, actually, in our own society. And those of you who listen or to the news and watch the news or read the newspapers will know that a few months ago there was a little bit of a furore over halal meat. Halal meat hasn't been offered to idols, as the meat described in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but it has been dedicated to Allah. Halal meat is meat that's slaughtered according to Muslim religious practices. And one of the things that happens during that slaughter is in essence that the animal is offered to Allah, dedicated to Allah. And of course, Muslims will only eat halal meat. Now, the reason that this got into our newspapers was not for that reason. That's something that most of us already knew. But perhaps what we didn't realize was that for some supermarkets, it's cheaper to slaughter all animals according to halal practices than it is to have two different slaughtering processes, one for Muslims and one for non-Muslims. The cheapest and the easiest thing for them to do was just to slaughter all meat according to the halal practices, and that therefore, the idea was, would keep everybody happy. Well, the problem was the Daily Mail found out and everybody was not happy. And therefore, the likelihood is that all of us, except for the vegetarians, I presume, have eaten meat that's been dedicated to Allah at the point of slaughter. I don't know if you've thought about that, but that's probably true of all of us who are regular meat eaters. Now, I don't want you to worry about that too much. And as we go to chapter to 10 in a few weeks' time, there's something very particular that is said to us there. And it's particularly chapter 10 and verse 25, which says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake." So don't feel that next time you go to Tesco's or Asda, you've got to ask the chap, well, is this halal meat or not? I think 1 Corinthians 10 verse 25 speaks very clearly to that situation. We don't need to worry ourselves and keep asking that question. But it is interesting, isn't it? And I'm sure all of us are perhaps slightly uncomfortable, at least, at the thought that maybe this has happened. And maybe, therefore, our situation is not quite as far as removed from the Corinthian one as maybe we might think. Now, the reason that these things are a particular issue for us today, then, is because of our society and the way that our society is changing. If you were to read commentaries on 1 Corinthians that were written even 10 or 20 years ago, they wouldn't discuss halal meat at all. Perhaps if one was written today, it might. Our society, then, our culture, is important in the way that we deal with issues that face us at the time. And just as our culture is important, so the Corinthian culture is important as well. And if we read the history books, it seems that there was a particular issue in Corinth around the time that Paul wrote this letter that made this a particular issue. You see, what happened every 4 years in Corinth was something called the Caesarean Games. And that was second only in importance to the Olympic Games. And you know how important the Olympic Games were, not just to our own culture, but also to the ancient Greek culture, of which, of course, Corinth is a part. And all the Roman citizens in Corinth would be invited to a public banquet, or actually several public banquets, at the time of the Games. And sometimes those banquets or feasts would be held in temples. And that's the source, it would seem, of the problem in 1 Corinthians 8. And the question that faced the Christians in the church in Corinth is this: well, should we go to these banquets? I mean, we've been invited. It's an important part of the social fabric of the city. Some pretty good food as well. Maybe they were thinking that also. It's not really religious necessarily. It's more a civil and to do with the games. It just happens to be held in these temples. There might be a few religious things going on, but they're only idols after all. We don't believe they're true. Why shouldn't we go? And that's what some people said. If you look at verses 4 through to 6, you can see their argument. And Paul reiterates it, agrees with it to a certain extent. So verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So idols don't really exist in any reality, so it can't do any harm to eat food offered to them, because they don't exist. And Paul, you can see in verses 5 and 6, reiterates that. There is one God, the Father, in verse 6. So some people said, yes, we should go. It can't do any harm. But there were other people, if you look at verses 7 and 8, who said, no, we shouldn't go. We're not going to go. Because verse 7, not everybody understands what Paul has just says, that idols are nothing. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak, is defiled. Now let's just look carefully at verse 7 because the translation doesn't make it particularly easy to understand. We'll just go through it quickly. What Paul is saying here is not everybody, not every Christian in the church in Corinth understands that idols are nothing. They know that idols are not the true God, but they don't understand that an idol is nothing. And in the past life, perhaps before they were a Christian, they went to temples, they ate food that was offered to an idol, they believed it really was offered to an idol, and maybe they thought that the idol would do certain things for them. And it wasn't all that long ago, perhaps, that they were converted from this, that they used to believe those things, and they can't really get that out of their mind. So in the middle of verse 7, until now, they've eaten it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience still feels that. And their conscience is weaker, perhaps, than those other people. And their conscience, I have to try and get that right, their conscience would be defiled, would be dirtied, if they ate food now that had been offered to an idol. So there's these two different responses. Yes, we can go to these banquets and feasts because idols are nothing. No, I can't go to these banquets and feasts because I know what I used to be like before I was a Christian. I know what I used to believe, and I can't really quite get that out of my head. Now, what do you think Paul's response to that would be? You might think that Paul would say, well, okay, well, you guys who are not concerned about it, who know that idols are nothing, you go. And you people who are concerned about it, then don't go. You might think that that's what Paul would say. But he doesn't. What he does say is in verses 9 through to 13. And it's these verses that contain those vital principles for Christian living that I was telling you about earlier. Now, what Paul does first of all in verse 8 is he tells us that there are no food laws in Christianity. Lots of religions in the world, the Jewish religion, the Muslim religion, other religions as well, have food laws, things you can and can't eat. Christianity doesn't. Food does not commend us to God. Neither if we eat, we are the better, nor if we do not eat, are the worst. So there's no food laws in Christianity, verse 8. But, verse 9, that doesn't mean we can do whatever we like. Because we need to be aware, verse 9, that our liberty to eat whatever we like could be a stumbling block to others. So then, verse 10, Paul says, what if one of these Christians who couldn't eat this meat offered to idols with a good conscience saw you going into a temple? What effect would that have on them? Verse 10, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things offered to idols? In other words, this Christian might think, well, if he's going, I can go. And he will then also go, and his conscience will trouble him whilst he's eating, and the things from his pagan past will come back to him, cause him all sorts of trouble and difficulty. That might happen, mightn't it? So verse 11, because of your knowledge that idols were nothing, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Are you going to do harm to your weaker brother just so you can go to these banquets? For when you thus sin against the brethren, verse 12, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And here's the big statement, the big principle, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, I need to think of others, I need to put others first. You can see how fundamental a principle that is. Now, I think, therefore, that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, once we go through it fairly slowly like that, is fairly easy to understand, isn't it? Even though we might think we're quite a distance from first century Corinth, it's quite easy to understand. But the Bible is not a book merely to be understood. It's a book also to be applied to our lives. So what I want to do this morning, having gone through 1 Corinthians 8 and hopefully explained it so that we all understand it, what I want to do now is to draw out the key principles that are here and apply them to us today. And there are four key principles. There are four key principles in these verses. And all of them begin with the word Christians. Christians might be this, or Christians must do that, or whatever. And the reason for that is that these principles are principles that don't apply to everybody, but they do apply to every Christian. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, these principles don't apply directly to you. And I'll explain why as we go through. These are principles for Christians who have the Spirit of God living in us, who have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been forgiven of our sin. And it's that that enables us to be able to live according to the principles that are established for us. And if we haven't yet received that life-changing experience of knowing our sins forgiven, of peace with God, of the Holy Spirit coming and cleansing our lives, not only will we not be able to live like this, but it would be dangerous to try. We'd be led astray. So these are principles that are for Christians. Here's the first principle. Christians might be harmed by something that is safe for others. Christians might be harmed by something that is safe for others. A few years ago, a man from Cardiff invented something that he calls the mosquito. And the mosquito is a little bit like an alarm that fits on the outside of a building. And they're designed to be put on the outside of places where youths congregate. Cause trouble, maybe outside an all-night shop or down a little alleyway near a pub, that sort of thing. And the reason that these little devices are very clever and have caused quite a lot of controversy is they produce a very, very irritating noise that's quite loud that can only be heard by young people. They can't be heard by anybody pretty much over the age of 30. That means I'm old, therefore, doesn't it, by quite a long way. So it can only be heard by people under the age of 30. Because your hearing changes over time, and those very, very high-pitched sounds you can't hear as you get older. I remember hearing a demo of this on the radio. I think I was about 32. I could just about make it out. I was quite pleased that I could hear it. But here's the mosquito. It's a high-pitched noise, incredibly irritating for young people. They can't stand it. They have to leave the area. But you and I, we're not harmed by it at all. And life is like that, isn't it? There are some things, of course, that are good for everyone. There are some things that are bad for everyone. But there are many things that are harmful to some, but safe for others. And those are the things that Paul's concerned about here in chapter 8. Now, as young Christians, I've said many times before, often what we wanted to know was, are we allowed to do so-and-so? And so many of our youth group discussions, it seems, looking back, were taken up with, are we allowed to do this? Now, sometimes there's only one answer to that question. Maybe it's a question of morality, and yes, you must do that, or no, you mustn't do that, according to the scriptures. But often, are we allowed to do so-and-so is the wrong question. Are we allowed to watch TV on a Sunday? Are we allowed to read Harry Potter? Are we allowed to watch violent films? Are we allowed to wear jeans to church? Are we allowed to drink alcohol? Those were questions, some of them at least, that we were asking and are still asked today. Now, if you remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, we dealt with one answer to questions like that then. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12 says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So one of the things that we need to ask ourselves when we're considering questions like that, well, actually, are those things going to be unhelpful to me? Because if they're unhelpful to me, I shouldn't do them, even if technically they're lawful and I'm free to do them. I shouldn't put myself in a position where I'm being mastered by something. Alcohol is a very obvious example for this, perhaps. I shouldn't put myself in a position where I'm being mastered by something just because I'm free to indulge in it should I want to. So that's one way of asking the question. That's what Paul has been dealing with recently. But what 1 Corinthians 8 does is add an additional way of answering the question. It's not an alternative way. It's an additional way. We must ask that question in chapter 6, verse 12, but there's another question we might ask as well. You see, as we're dealing with questions like this, we need to understand this principle that we're establishing now. Christians might be harmed by something that is safe for others. So let's use alcohol as an example. We might go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12 and ask ourselves a question, well, is alcohol unhelpful for me? Well, maybe you're a strong Christian. Maybe you've got a strong conscience. Maybe you've never been troubled by alcohol. And maybe for you, you would be able to drink in moderation without any problem at all. But maybe you're somebody who struggles with self-discipline. Maybe for you, it's difficult just to have one or just to have two. And maybe you can be tempted sometimes to have more than your conscience would permit you. Well, perhaps for you, therefore, you'd have to say, no, I shouldn't drink because I don't have the self-discipline to be able to do so in a way that honors God. Or maybe, actually, it's not self-discipline that's the difficulty that you face. Maybe you've suffered, perhaps, from an alcoholic father. Maybe you've seen the damage that alcohol can do in your family or amongst those you've loved. And because you realize the damage that it can do, and because maybe you don't want to help an industry that in some ways can cause damage like that, maybe for you too, your conscience won't allow you to drink. So you can see that Christians might be harmed by something that's safe for others. Some Christians could be harmed through alcohol. Other Christians wouldn't be. And this is the principle. Christians might be harmed by something that is safe for others. So what would happen if someone whose conscience made them uneasy started to drink? It could damage them, couldn't it, spiritually? It could bring about their downfall. It could lead them into backsliding. And Paul says there are some people like that with all kinds of different issues, not necessarily alcohol, could be all kinds of issues. And Paul describes those people in chapter 8 as weak. Now, we're not to think from this that the weaker brother is wrong in his views. That's absolutely not what Paul is saying at all. And it doesn't mean either that a stronger Christian can look down on a weaker Christian. There's another chapter in the Bible that's very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says pretty much exactly the same things, but in a slightly different context. And that's Romans 14. And I'll just turn to it briefly and read verse 10 of Romans 14 to you, which says this, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." So if you're a Christian who has a strong conscience in a certain area, there is no way at all that we should look down on Christians who have a weak conscience in that area. No, the biblical principle is very clear. Christians might be harmed by something that is safe for others. There's a second principle that's here for us as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's this: Christians must follow their conscience. Christians must follow their conscience. One of the best investments I ever made was in a sat-nav system. It saved us all kinds of rows, kept our marriage together, although I do occasionally get grumpy looks for listening to that woman instead of my wife. I've had to change the voice of my sat-nav to a male voice to avoid that problem. But sometimes we might be in a town or a city that we don't know, and we type in the route on the sat-nav, and it gets us to our destination, but it seems a circuitous way of going around. You sort of look at it and think, well, I'm sure there must be a quicker way. And maybe if I had friends in that city, they might say, "Oh, you don't want to go that. No, you don't want to do your sat-nav. What you want to do is go up the A473, turn right down there, take the second left over the bridge, and you'll be there before you know it. Just ignore the sat-nav." Now, that might be right. But if I ignored the sat-nav, there'd be a pretty good chance that I'd end up completely and hopelessly lost. Even if the sat-nav isn't telling me exactly the best way, the best route, at least it's going to get me there. And with my weak understanding of the geography of the area, I need to follow it. Now, likewise, as a Christian, I have to follow my conscience. Even when my conscience is not telling me what other Christians think is the best way. I'll say that again because it's a vital principle. As a Christian, I have to follow my conscience. Even when my conscience is not telling me what other Christians think is the best way. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because of verse 7 and verse 10. So look at verse 7. Not everyone has this knowledge about idols not existing. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So their conscience is dirty. Their conscience, they're going against their conscience. Verse 10, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish? In other words, what Paul is saying here is if these weaker brothers go against their conscience, they could be damaged by the things that they do. And therefore, the advice that Paul is giving to these weaker brothers is follow your conscience, even if other Christians think another way is better. Follow your conscience, even if other Christians think another way is better. Now, clearly, there have to be some caveats here, don't they? If I'm in this city that I don't know and my sat-nav tells me to go down a one-way street in the wrong direction, at that point, I ignore my sat-nav because it's clearly contradicting the law of the land. And likewise, in my Christian life, if my conscience tells me it's okay to do something that the Bible tells me it's not okay to do, then at that point, I ignore my conscience. If my conscience contradicts Scripture, I ignore my conscience. But otherwise, I follow it. Otherwise, I follow it. And again, Romans chapter 14 can help us with this as well by giving us just a little bit more detail. Romans chapter 14, verse 22 this time, tells us this. Do you have faith? Well, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Do you see? So the test here is our conscience. And we need to make sure we're not condemning ourselves with our own conscience. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if I doubt about this idol meat, but I eat it anyway, then I am sinning. Now, it can seem like a bit of a contradiction. But the point that the scriptures are making here is that God has given us our conscience to guide us. And because we're sinful and because we live in a fallen world, our conscience isn't 100% perfect, just like our sat-nav systems are not 100% perfect. But nevertheless, they're given to us by God for our guidance and for our help. And therefore, we ought to follow them because that's what God has given to us. And as long as our consciences don't contradict the scripture, they should be followed. And we're to pay more attention, Romans 14 is very clear, we're to pay more attention to our conscience than we are to what other Christians might say. So Christians must follow their conscience, was the second principle. Here's the third principle, back to 1 Corinthians 14. Christians must show love as well as knowledge. Christians must show love as well as knowledge. When I was younger and in church youth group, I remember a girl coming to the youth group and her cat had just died. And so she asked the people who were there, well, did my cat go to heaven? And the answer came back, no, your cat hasn't gone to heaven. Well, what happened to my cat then? The answer came back, it rots. Now, the answer was correct, but it wasn't terribly tactful, was it? The answer showed knowledge, but no love. It showed knowledge, but no love. Look at verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Might be a better translation to say, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the problem here in Corinthians was that there were people there who thought, well, I know everything. I know what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says about idols. And I know that idols don't exist. Therefore, I can do this. They had the knowledge, but they actually had no love for their weaker brother. They were applying their knowledge to the question, but they weren't applying any love. And this principle, therefore, that Christians must show love as well as knowledge, means that knowing your Bible is not enough for wise living. Knowing your Bible is not enough for wise living. You see, the Corinthians weren't wrong in their understanding of the scriptures, but they were wrong in their attitude. They'd understood the Bible, but they weren't applying the Bible to their own lives. So the principles from this passage is clearly about loving other Christians. We need to love our weaker brother, don't we? But look at verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, the more confident you are in your own knowledge, the more likely you are to be wrong. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So although the outworking of 1 Corinthians 8 is love your brother, the principle that Paul brings in verse 3 is that we should love God. He doesn't actually tell us in chapter 8 to love our brother. He does tell us to love God. Why does Paul do that? Well, he's helping us to understand, again, a vital aspect of Christianity. There are many religions in the world that would talk about the need to love the neighbor as Christianity itself does. But do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about loving your neighbor? Do you remember the context in which he does it? He says this, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus Christ teaches us about love, he's got a clear priority in the way that he teaches. Priority number one, love God. Priority number two, love our neighbor. The point is this, if we do the first, we will do the second. But if we merely aim for the second, we may achieve it most of the time, but we'll never reach the first. The Christian, therefore, his priority, her priority, is to love God. And it's love for God that produces love for others. That's a distinctive of the Christian religion. Now, love for neighbor, if we made that our aim, as some religions do, as some people do, sometimes we're going to fail in that. Because sometimes our neighbors will be unlovable, at least to our minds. Humanism and Buddhism and the other isms that teach this simply don't work. But the gospel says something different. The gospel says love God. And the gospel tells us why we should love God. We should love God because God first loved us. We can love God because God sent the Lord Jesus Christ in his love to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on the cross the death that we deserve, to be raised from the dead, conquering death and sin. The Holy Spirit then comes and indwells us, so we know God's love, not because we've read it in a book, not because we've heard the story, but because we've experienced it for ourselves. And because God loves us, that enables us then to love God. And because we love him, we love those that God loves. And God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God's love is unconditional in that sense, so our love will be too. But more importantly, God has a special love for his people. So we too will have a special love for God's people if we love God. And that's what is being taught to us here. Look at verse 11. Because of your knowledge, the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. What Paul is wanting to do there is to draw our attention to God's love for these weaker brothers. And what Paul is trying to say is, look how strongly God loved these weaker brothers. Christ died for these weaker brothers. That's how much God loves them. So how dare you not love them at all, these people for whom Christ died? And Paul points us to the cross and he points us to the gospel in helping us to live in the way that he commends us to. There's a final principle for us here then as well. Not only should Christians show love as well as knowledge, the final principle, Christians must not claim rights if they harm others. Christians must not claim rights if they harm others. And really, this is verse 13, isn't it? If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. It's very plain, isn't it, what Paul is saying here? It's very bold, it's very clear. Now, if you're a vegetarian, maybe that's an easy thing for you to say. If you're somebody like me who loves meat, it's very difficult for me to say. I'm glad that, as far as I know, eating meat doesn't cause my brothers to stumble. Something I might struggle with. But place in there something that you're free to do as a Christian, that you really enjoy doing, but actually causes other people to stumble. Would you be willing to say with Paul? Maybe you're someone who really enjoys a good bottle of wine, or a bit of a bottle of wine anyway. If that wine makes my brother stumble, I will never drink wine again. He doesn't say, I won't drink wine when those people are around my house. He says, I will never drink wine again, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, I will do whatever it takes so as, to the best of my ability, I'm able to ensure that I'm not a stumbling block to others. I'll give up all my freedoms. We'll see this even more in chapter 9. I'll give up all my rights, and I'll live my whole life for the sake of others, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians must not claim rights if they harm others. You see, we all have tendencies, don't we, to demand certain things. And it can happen in church life. These are not designed to be examples from Bethel, but just things that I know happen in churches generally. Maybe there's somebody who's got a child in Sunday school, and maybe the child's not particularly happy in Sunday school, or is creating some kind of fuss, and the parent wants the whole of Sunday school to be changed for this one child. Doesn't matter what everybody else is best for them. What's best for my child is this. Or maybe there's a question of music or something like that comes up in the church, and there are some people, they want to keep to the same music or the same hymn book because it suits their taste. Doesn't matter about everybody else. This is what I want. I want to keep this hymn book. I want to change this hymn book. I want to keep to these instruments. I want to change those instruments because that's what I want, without thinking of others. Chapter 8 goes beyond mere preferences. He's talking about giving up rights. The right to drink alcohol? Well, yes, but not if it harms you or others. The right to watch films that maybe some would be unhappy with? Yes, but not if it harms you or others. The right to wear what I like to church? Yes, but not if it harms you or others. Think of the weaker brother. Now, in saying this, I also do need to say that we need to be aware, don't we, of what one writer, I think, very helpfully called professional weaker brothers. Do you know what he means? Professional weaker brothers. You see, the danger with this is that this, in essence, gives the weaker brother a veto over what other Christians can do. And it would be very easy, perhaps, for some to go around saying, oh, you can't do that because that offends my conscience. You can't do that because it offends my conscience. And that can hamstring the whole church. So we need to be aware of professional weaker brothers who use their weak status in order to cause difficulty for others. No, the principle here is that we put others first. The principles come from the gospel, do you remember? It's come from the cross. We've already been pointed to that. And we're reminded, therefore, that Christ is our model in this. We're reminded that he gave himself for the church. We're reminded that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, coming in human likeness, becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. That was Christ's attitude. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 8 tells us, that living a cross-centered life means that we live like that. It means we put others first in everything. To do so, we need forgiveness from God for our selfishness. We need the Holy Spirit to help us, and we need the gospel to make it happen. Shall we pray? Father, we're astonished by the courage of the Apostle Paul in saying these things. And Father, it amazes us to think anyone can live in this way of always putting others first. Forgive us, Lord, for our selfishness. We thank you, Father, that perhaps in some areas of our lives you enable us to live like this. But we're conscious too that there are other areas of our life where we struggle and where we show our selfishness to others. So, Father God, we pray that by the Spirit of God you might help us to get rid of those areas of our lives and help us always, in all things, to live in a way that causes others to grow and not to stumble. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.